All right, let's change gears a little bit. How many of you remember the Russian comedian Yakov Smirnoff, or are willing to admit that you're that old? It seems like it was just, you know, a few weeks ago that he was doing his shtick and that, but it's probably been like 20 years ago, I would imagine, that he came over here. He was absolutely blown away when he arrived in America by the incredible variety amount of instant products that are available to us in our American grocery stores. And as he observed that, he said this. He said, on my first shopping trip, I saw powdered milk. He said, you just add water and you get milk. And he said, then I saw frozen orange juice. And all you do is just add water and you've got orange juice. And then I saw baby powder. And I thought to myself, what a country! Oh, I used to love him. In fact, I still say that. What a country! You know, a lot of you got that burned into your brain, huh? Well, that's a funny story, but you know, sometimes I think, maybe oftentimes, that's how we approach God. We want instant religion. We want the promise of heaven without the rigors of discipleship. It's kind of like this little story that I read this week called $3 Worth of God. It goes like this. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Now, this may seem a rather strange subject for an Easter Sunday talk, but I don't want to talk about the obvious. I don't want to talk about the resurrection today because I'm going to leave that to Rex McCullough next Sunday. And we're going to give him an opportunity to teach next Sunday, and he's going to talk about the resurrection. So if you have any questions about that, because all of Christianity rises and falls on the resurrection. If it's not true, forget it. If it is, then you better take it seriously, and he is going to convince you of that. And he'll teach you some things on that. So make sure you come back next week for him. But today, I want to share my concern, which God has just kept pounding me with and putting on my heart every time I sat down to prepare for this Sunday. So today I want to briefly talk about, follow two different tracks of thought that are laid out in Luke chapter 9. If you have your Bible, you can follow along there. If you don't, the more pertinent scripture verses are in your notes there. But in Luke chapter 9, it follows two very important tracks of thought. First of all, it asks, who is Jesus? And it develops that thinking. And then it follows that by, what does he require of us? Who is he and what does he require of us? The Bible uses the word disciple or follower to describe the kind of relationship that God expects of people who call themselves Christians. And according to the dictionary, a disciple is somebody who strongly believes in the teachings of a leader or a philosophy or a religion and tries to act according to them. In other words, put those things into practice. Synonyms include devotee or follower or adherent. Now, if you check out on me within the next 5 minutes, I want you, and miss everything else, I want you to at least get this one thing. Don't miss this point. And that is this: God is not looking for believers in the sense of mental agreement about a certain set of facts. Instead, God is looking for soldiers who will follow him. God is looking for people who are willing to pick up their cross daily and follow him. He's looking for people who will stand for him in the public arena regardless of the cost. Garibaldi had an incredibly committed army made up of all volunteers. He had a strange recruiting pitch that he used to recruit new soldiers. Remember, they're all volunteers. He said this: I offer neither pay nor quarters. nor provision. I offer hunger, thirst, forced marches, battles, and death. Where do I sign up? You know, I can't wait to join this army. He said, let him who loves his country with his heart, and not just with his lips only, follow me. Jesus invites you into relationship, but he lets you know right up front that it's a commitment that will cost you something. It's not going to be easy. And to paraphrase Garibaldi, let him who loves the Lord with his heart and not with his lips only be Jesus' disciple. Now, I believe that the key to understanding what God requires us and this whole issue of discipleship or being a follower of Jesus really revolves around getting a clear and accurate understanding of Christ's identity. That really is the starting point of becoming a follower or disciple of Jesus. The starting point is to form a very firm conviction about Jesus' identity and about his authority and about his sufficiency to provide for those who are willing to make that commitment and about his exclusivity. In other words, we have to be convinced that he really is the only way and truth and life, not one way among many ways. And so three times in Luke chapter 9, Jesus' identity is the focal point of that dialogue there. First of all, in verses 7 through 9, Herod asks the question, who is this man? He'd been hearing about him, and he was curious. He said, who is he? And he was confused about his identity. Verse 18, Jesus asks the disciples, who does the crowd think that I am? What are people saying about me? Who do they think I am? What's the identity, the scuttlebutt on my identity out there? And verse 20, he gets to the real point, and he asks them, his disciples, who do you think I am? Do you understand my identity, is what he's saying there. And I believe that the key to making sense out of what Jesus says about being a follower of his is in understanding and accepting his identity. It's crucial. And so Luke records for us several events that reveal for us Christ's true identity. And all of these lead to and make sense out of the very difficult words that he shares with us about what it means to truly follow him later in the chapter. The first incident is the sending of the 12 in verses 1 through 6. It says this, one day Jesus called together his 12 apostles and gave them power and authority to cast out demons and to heal all diseases. You need to understand that he gave the power and authority because he has it to give. Okay? Then he sent them out to tell everyone about the coming king of the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Then he says, based on his power and authority, as he sends them out to proclaim the coming of the kingdom of God, he says, don't even take along a walking stick. Don't take a traveler's bag or food, nor money, not even an extra coat. Don't even take a change of clothes with you. Go out just with what you have on right now. That's kind of weird, isn't it? The lesson I think this is emphasizing for us is that when we follow Jesus, it means to leave everything that gets in the way of a complete commitment and service to Christ behind us and live in complete dependence on God just like he did. And it really is emphasizing his sufficiency. If we will respond affirmatively to his call to follow him, he promises to provide everything that we will need to make that happen for life and godliness, Peter says. And it also emphasizes his authority. He's all we need, and he is the authority. The second incident is the feeding of the 5,000, found in verses 10 through 17. And it says there, when the apostles returned, after they got back from this little foray out there proclaiming the kingdom of God, they told Jesus everything they had done. Then he slipped quietly away with them toward the town of Bethsaida. But the crowds found out where he was going, and they followed him. And he welcomed them, teaching them about the kingdom and curing those who were ill. Late in the afternoon, the 12 disciples came to him and said, send the crowds away to nearby villages and farms so they can find food and lodging for the night. There is nothing to eat in this deserted place. You know, it had to be uncomfortable being around Jesus at times, didn't it? Because listen to his reply. You feed them. What? That's exactly how they responded. What? That's impossible. We have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Or are you expecting us to go and buy enough food for this whole crowd? For there were about 5,000 men there. See, they were saying, you know, we barely have enough for dinner for the 12 of us or 13 of us, much less 5,000 people. And you know just as well as we do, we're flat broke. We can't afford to do that. So he says to them, just tell them to sit down on the ground in groups of about 50 each. So the people all sat down. Jesus took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, looked up toward heaven, and asked God's blessing on the food. Breaking the loaves into pieces, he kept giving the bread and fish to the disciples to give to the people. And get this, they all ate as much as they wanted, and they picked up 12 baskets of leftovers. The lesson in this incident is it reveals Jesus' power over nature. But more importantly, it also reveals his ability to care and sustain his people. He will care for and sustain those who answer his call. And the leftover food that's here, that 12 baskets of leftovers after everybody ate their fill, emphasizes that he has the ability to provide abundantly for his people, not just barely provide. He'll provide all we need if we answer his call to follow him. Then comes the transfiguration in verses 28 through 36. It says there, about 8 days later, Jesus took Peter and James and John to a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothing became dazzling white. Then two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared with him and began talking with Jesus. They were glorious to see, and they were speaking of how he was about to fulfill God's plan by dying in Jerusalem. Peter and the others were very drowsy, and they had fallen asleep. Now they woke up and saw Jesus' glory and the two men standing with him. As Moses and Elijah were starting to leave, Peter, not even knowing what he was saying, blurted out, "Master, this is wonderful. We'll make 3 shrines, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." You know, Peter hardly ever does anything impulsively, does he? Well, he does it again here, and he says, "Wow, this is so cool. Let's worship this ground. Let's set up shrines here, and we'll worship this place." He totally misses the point. But even as he was saying this, a cloud came over them, and terror gripped them as it covered them. Then a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." When the voice died away, Jesus was there alone. They didn't tell anyone what they had seen until long after this happened. The lesson here is that it reveals to us the awesome glory that was Christ before he came to earth, and to which he would return after his death and his burial and his resurrection later. See, what God does here for us in this little mountaintop is that he pulls the curtain back for us and lets us have a glimpse into Jesus' true identity, into his true nature. He is God, and his glory is revealed there for them. And it emphasizes his authority and that there is much more to life than what we see on earth. Well, that's who Jesus is. He is the ultimate authority over heaven and earth. He is all sufficient to meet every need his people experience, not just barely, but abundantly. And he is God incarnate. He is God who has become flesh to live among us. Well, then Luke kind of switches gears a little bit, and he records for us 3 accounts of 3 men that Jesus met as he began to work his way towards Jerusalem and the cross. Now, you really have to understand something about each one of these men. All 3 of these men believe in Jesus. And all 3 of these men indicate their willingness to follow him. In fact, if you were to ask these 3 today, they would say, "Yes, I am a Christian." But as the narrative unfolds, it becomes obvious that their idea of being a disciple and Jesus' idea of what that means are 2 very different things. And so Luke spells out for us what is required in very clear, very honest, but yet at times some very shocking terms. There is a cost involved in following Jesus and responding positively to that call. It's not negotiable, and we need to be prepared for it. Well, first, we read about the first man in verses 57 and 58. As they were walking along, someone said to Jesus, "I will follow you no matter where you go." But Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens to live in, and birds have nests, but I, the Son of Man, have no home of my own, not even a place to lay my head." From this encounter, we learn that followers of Christ have no earthly security. Now, did you catch the man's statement? It's a pretty bold statement, I think, and probably just as impulsive as any Peter's made. He says, "I will follow you wherever you go," even before he knows where that might be. It's a lot like, it reminds me of Peter's bold claim in Luke 22:33, "Lord, I'm ready to go to prison with you, even to die with you." But Jesus knew Peter's heart a lot better than even Peter knew his own heart. And in verse 34, he says, "Peter, let me tell you something. The rooster will not crow tomorrow morning until you have denied three times that you even know me." Jesus warns this first man that to follow him wherever he goes will not be an easy thing, because he won't be sleeping in the best hotels. He won't be traveling in style. Now, think about this. Try to form a mental picture here. When Jesus stepped down from his throne in heaven to come to earth and to live as a man and to die for us on the cross for our sins, he left behind everything. He exchanged wealth for poverty. He stepped out of the ivory palaces into a crude livestock shed. He exchanged kingship for servanthood. He says, "Foxes have holes, even the foxes have dens, and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to even lay his head." He had no earthly security himself. He lived in housing provided by friends. He borrowed a coin one day to tell a story. He borrowed a donkey to ride into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He was even buried in a borrowed tomb. He had nothing. He gave up everything. The Bible says he emptied himself. He divested himself of everything that it meant to be God, so that he could come down here and stand by us. And those who follow him must be prepared for the same kind of life, a life of no earthly security. Now, I want you to understand something. I did not say there's no security. There is security in following Jesus, but it's not earthly security. It's not the security of possessions or money or homes or job security or IRAs. It's the security of God's faithfulness. If we say yes to his call, he promises, we have his word, that he will faithfully provide everything we need. It's the security of the promise of eternal life. Jesus said in Matthew 6:19-20, he said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, where stock markets crash and where oil prices soar to where you can't hardly afford to go anywhere anymore because the gas price is so high, or homes become outrageously high priced, or where IRAs start wobbling and they're not worth as much as you put in them." So that's a bad investment. Instead, he says, if you give up your life for me, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Invest your life in things that will not be shakable, eternal things. Followers of Jesus have no earthly security, no material guarantees. So if you're going to follow Jesus, it may well cost you everything. So count the cost before you go there. But remember what Jesus said in Luke 9:24-25. He said, if you try to keep your life for yourself, in other words, if you try to build that nest egg, that security, that stability in your life, he says, you're going to lose it, because that's not possible here. Everything is up for grabs and shakable and destructible. He says, you'll lose it if that's where you invest your life. But if you give up your life for me, you will find real life, he says. And he says this, how do you benefit if you gain the whole world but forfeit your own soul in the process? How would you benefit if you were able to somehow garner the wealth of a Bill Gates and enjoy it for 50, 60, 70, even 80 years, but lose, forfeit your eternal soul that will go on forever in the process? Does that sound like a good deal to you? Does that sound like an investment worth throwing your life into? I don't think so. After finishing lunch, a group of five men busied themselves making a miniature jungle and a model house in the sand with the intentions of demonstrating to the approaching savages how to build an airstrip. Their idea was to show them how to build an airstrip so that later on, if this tribe was willing to have these white missionaries live among them, they could be able to, they'd have a place to land near their village. Then the five missionaries, after completing that project, building the little model, sang a hymn together and committed themselves and their plans to God. And then they waited for the Akas to arrive. But before 4:30 that afternoon, the quiet waters of the Kareri River flowed over the bodies of these five men. They had been killed by the very men that they had come to share the good news of Jesus with. Well, the world called it a nightmare of tragedy. But the world didn't recognize the truth of Jim Elliot, one of the five's credo. He said this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." But if you give up your life for me, Jesus said, you will find real life. And how do you benefit if you gain the whole world but forfeit your own soul in the process? Well, then we read of a second man in verses 59 and 60. He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go proclaim the kingdom of God." Now, it's obvious from this conversation that Jesus had never read the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. But fortunately, it does help us. It helps us understand that followers of Jesus have no earthly ties. Now, try to put yourself in this guy's shoes for a minute. Jesus invites you to become a disciple, one of the in crowd, one of the 12, and you say, "Man, that is really cool. I'd like that, but first, let me bury my father." To which he replies, "Let the dead bury their own dead. I've called you to proclaim the kingdom of God." Man, that'd be like a slap in the face, isn't it? The point he's making here, though, is that if you're going to follow him, then he must come before anything and anyone. Jesus said in Matthew 10:37-39, "Anyone who loves his father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Now, are you starting to get the picture of what the kind of dedication he is calling us to? Now, let me make this very clear about what he just said there. He is not suggesting that we dishonor our parents. He is not suggesting that we shirk our responsibilities to our family. But if we are pressed into a choice between the two, he must come first. That's what he's saying there. And some people have lost their families because they decided to follow Jesus. And I believe he's saying here, don't hang on to anything on this earth too tightly, because it's all very fragile and very temporary. Now, Bible scholars have been arguing for decades about what these verses mean, and have suggested several possible meanings to the man's request to bury his father. One is that his dad had just died, and he wants to delay joining Jesus until after the funeral and after an appropriate period of mourning. Another idea is that Jesus is actually saying, "Let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead." I personally think that one's a bit of a stretch. A third interpretation is that Jesus is referring to the reburial of his father's bones in a common family grave. This was a pretty common practice, where an initial burial would take place shortly after the person died. But then, about a year or so later, after the body had been basically reduced to bone, the son would rebury those bones in a special box in the family crypt, in the wall of the family crypt. Wouldn't you like that job? A fourth interpretation is that he's requesting a long delay until his father dies, which could have taken years. Well, I'm not sure which of these views is the correct one, but it does seem apparent to me that the man is putting Jesus off until he completes some task that he deems more important than following Christ. And Jesus is saying that the demands of the kingdom are more urgent than anything else. My call cannot wait. I've heard people express this attitude all the time. Maybe you've even said it yourself. You know, I'll follow Jesus later. I was talking to a high school student one time about these issues, and he said, "Yeah, you know, it kind of makes sense. And when I'm old like you, then I'll go there." That was about 10, 15 years ago. I don't know what he'd think now. I'll follow Jesus later. After all the fun is sucked out of life, then I'll get down to this dreary process of becoming a serious Christian. I have more important things to deal with now. I've got a career. I have my business, my education, my girlfriend, my boyfriend. I'll follow you anywhere, but first, let me finish this important task. Let me build up a secure nest egg. Let me retire first. Then I'll commit my life to Christ. Let me say this. If you're feeling God's pull on your heart right now, if you feel inside that God is pulling you and asking you to follow Him or to commit your life to Christ or to get involved in a ministry somewhere, whatever it might be, His call comes first, and He will accept no excuses. It's like the writer to the Hebrews says, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." If you hear His call, if you're hearing His voice, if He's pulling you toward a relationship with Him, don't put it off till tomorrow, because you may not have tomorrow. Well, finally, we come to the third man, verses 61 and 62. Another said, "Yes, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me say goodbye to my family." But Jesus told him, "Anyone who puts a hand to the plow and then looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God." And from this man we learn that followers of Jesus allow no earthly distractions. Now, doesn't this guy's request seem reasonable to you? Would you deny any soldier heading off to war at least one last chance to say goodbye to his loved ones? I mean, we even got to do that in Vietnam. But again, Jesus clearly spells out the cost of following Him. And He's saying, in essence, to the man, look, you've already declared that you're ready to follow me. You've picked up the plow, in essence. If you put it down now because of your longing for home, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. He's saying, don't look back. Keep moving forward. Even when Peter and James and John responded to his call to follow Him, they literally dropped their nets. They were commercial fishermen, and when He said, "Follow me," they literally dropped their nets, stopped what they were doing, and went after Him. Because the Master had called. See, they understood His identity. Somehow they got it. And they dropped what they were doing, and they responded immediately. But some people have looked back when God called them forward. Lot's wife, for example, in Genesis. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, sitting here listening to all of this, looked back and went back. Jesus wasn't quite the political figure that he had anticipated and that he wanted and that he insisted on, and he said, "I'm out of here." Demas, a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, apparently got tired of the rigors of missionary life and the hardships that went with it, and he went back to his old life. And Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 9 and 10, "Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone back to Thessalonica." In other words, he had become distracted and he had turned back and went back to his old way of living. If you're going to follow Jesus, there can be no distractions. There can be no turning back. which is another reason why it's important to count the cost first. Another way Jesus put it was like this. Which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and he's not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. He has become the laughingstock of the community. How many of you would start to build a house before you even knew you had enough money to finish it? Nobody in their right mind would do that. John Stott makes this wild observation. He says, the Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict, half-built towers, the ruins of those who began to build and were unable to finish. Thousands of people still ignore Christ's warning and undertake to follow him without first pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. The result is the great scandal of Christendom, the so-called nominal Christianity. In countries to which Christian civilization has spread, large numbers of people have covered themselves with, get this, they have covered themselves with a decent but thin veneer of Christianity. They have allowed themselves to become somewhat involved, enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. Their religion is a great soft cushion. It protects them from the hard unpleasantness of life while changing its place and shape to suit their conveniences. No wonder the cynics speak of hypocrites in the church and dismiss religion as escapism. See, the problem is we just want $3 worth of God, not enough to turn our lives upside down. A true follower of Jesus allows no earthly distractions. We don't look back for anything or anyone. Jesus' words are pretty strong, aren't they? What will it cost you to follow after Jesus? In short, it'll cost you everything. The follower of Jesus has no earthly security, no earthly ties, and will allow no earthly distractions. Jesus calls for us to commit ourselves completely, without reservation, to him, holding nothing back. Now, I can just hear the wheels grinding in some of your minds right now. You're thinking, man, this is pretty harsh. This is pretty hardcore. I came here to hear about the Easter Bunny. Who in his or her right mind would sign on to a deal like this? Well, I agree with you wholeheartedly. The cost of following Jesus is high. But you know what? The cost of not following him is even higher. You see, if you say no to his invitation to join him, then you're forfeiting eternal life. There's no eternal life on the horizon for you. There's no guidance. God offers and promises to guide his people, those who are following after him, not those that said, leave me alone. If that's what you want, that's what he will do. You will forfeit a meaning in life, a purpose for life that will outlive you and will bear fruit on into eternity. And you will exchange that for a temporary accumulation of stuff that you value. I agree. The cost of following Jesus is enormous. It's very high. But the cost of not following him is even higher. I believe that Jesus is asking all of us, myself included, two very important questions here today. He's asking, who do you say that I am? What do you believe about him? Who do you say he is? And after you've answered that and resolved that to some degree, he's then asking, will you follow me? Will you join me? Will you pick up the plow and not look back and go forward with me? See, here's the thing. Either he is who the scriptures declare him to be, or he is not. It's not a both-and deal. Either he is who scripture says he is, or he's not. And if he's not, then don't follow him. You're under no obligation whatsoever. because it's no more important, no more life-changing than the Easter Bunny. Jesus said to the first man, "Are you willing to pay the price?" To the second man, he said, "Leave everything behind." And to the third, he said, "Don't look back. Keep moving forward." My question for you today is, what is he saying to you? Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, told a story about a wild goose who was wounded and landed in a barnyard with some chickens. He played with the chickens, he ate with the chickens, and after a while, the goose even thought he was a chicken. And then one day, a flight of wild geese flew over the barnyard, migrating on their way to their summer grounds. And they honked out their invitation for him to join them, and the call stirred something deep within the goose. Something called to him from deep within and called him to the skies. And he began to flap the wings that he hadn't used in a while, and he actually rose a few feet into the air. And then he stopped. And he settled back again into the mud of the barnyard. He had heard the call, but he settled for less. Would you please bow your heads for just a few moments and consider with me what all this might mean to you? Are you hearing Jesus' call to follow me for maybe the very first time? And I know we've gone through a lot of material pretty fast, but I think you know enough to be able to respond with some degree of information. And be assured, God will fill in the blanks for you, as he has with all of us. Are you hearing his call? Come with me. Follow me. Join me. I left heaven. I left everything behind me so that I could die on a nasty, ugly cross and shed my blood to pay for your sins so that you could be reconciled to me and you could join me in heaven forever. If you're hearing God pull on your heart and God call you in that direction, would you just say yes to him right now? It doesn't take fancy religious jargon. It's just as much as saying, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, I believe you. I don't have a lot of understanding. I got a lot of questions. But as much as I know, with all I know, I want to join you. I want the eternal life that you offer." I know that a large number of you have indeed made that commitment sometime in your life. But I also know that many of you have put the plow down and have turned back from following him. If that describes you, if you've started out saying yes to God, but have somehow slipped off track, gotten derailed, gotten distracted, would you just right now apologize to God and get back on track? Return to him. Now, a good place to start this journey, regardless of where you're at in your understanding and your path, is by coming back to church next Sunday and getting connected with other people who are on the same journey. We're all in the same process. Another good way to start this is to pick up a Bible and start reading it. And I would suggest that if you're not real familiar with the Bible, start in the Gospel of John. It has very simple language, very plain language, and it speaks directly to these issues. You know, the cost of following Jesus is definitely high. And he fully understands that. That's why he makes this promise to all who are willing to pay the price and fully surrender their lives to him. Here's what he says. Here's what he promises you. If you try to keep your life for yourself, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find real life. Father, I pray that nothing would move us from our resolve to know you better, to follow you more obediently, to understand more completely. I pray that our resolve would be unshakable to follow you. If we've gotten off track, Lord, help us find our way back. And may we always give ourselves fully to you, no reservations, because we know that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Amen.